So this is, in one sense, a follow-up to the sermon that I gave yesterday here and last week in Laurel on the vine and the vine dresser as it leads up to the day of Pentecost. This is, again, from one of our articles, this picture that we have here. The Holy Spirit is pictured as water or wind in the Bible. But what I want to do today is I want to start in Isaiah chapter 32 and read verses 12 through 14, because it gives us an idea of how to tie in Pentecost to what I was talking about yesterday or last week up in Laurel with the vine and the vine dresser. So yesterday we talked about Jesus Christ is the vine into which we get grafted, but that the Father is the vine dresser. We saw that in John 15 in verse 1 and 2. But in Isaiah 32, it talks about a time where there isn't going to be much fruit being grown, similar to, I think, what you see in our society today. In verse 12, it says, people will mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. They'll be longing for something that won't be there anymore. Verse 13, on the land of my people will come thorns and briars. Yes, on all of the happy homes and in the joyous cities. Where there was once a lot of food, there's going to be famine. Where there was once a lot of fruit, there's going to be thorns and briars. Why? Verse 14, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and the towers will become lairs forever. A joy for wild donkeys, they're going to enjoy it. And a place for a pasture of flocks. When you look at this society today, you see that. There is some fruit being born, but it tends to be choked with thorns and briars. We mentioned the man who bought the house in the sermon yesterday, where he had this hedge in the back and discovered a grapevine growing in the middle of it. And once he finally took all of the clutter away, the vine started to produce good fruit. But until he took the clutter away, there was damaged fruit, and it was just full of disease. So again, you've got a picture here of my sermon from yesterday, the vine and the vine dresser. But then if you go to verse 15, something happens to make what wasn't fruitful, fruitful again. So what is it that causes fruit to be grown? Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness will then become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So from verse 12 through 14, we see a land that is not producing fruit. But once the Spirit of God, which this day pictures, once the Holy Spirit is given, the land can become fruitful. In the sermon yesterday or last week, we talked about how God prunes us. Pruning doesn't produce fruit. Pruning produces the best possible land, etc., for conditions for fruit to be able to grow. But the fruit grows through a different process. It grows through the photosynthesis, the nutrients being brought up through the roots that produces fruit. In the case of our growth, God, yes, does prune us. He helps us to be in the best condition that we can be to learn. But in order for us to grow, we have to have the Holy Spirit. And again, that's what this day pictures. Now, I want to show you some ideas, and you'll see more of this as we go. There is a lot of fruit being born in this world today. I'm a science junkie. I'm a sci-fi nut. Everybody that knows me knows that. I've got a Star Trek pin on me today. That I wear every Sabbath. But there are a lot of things that are going on in the world, a lot of advances in science. So we've got the Dragon spacecraft. We've got the International Space Station. We've got a lot of things that are happening in science that are producing fruit. It's very physical fruit, but it is fruit. The top right hand is the Large Hadron Collider that's doing some amazing things, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Then down at the bottom, we've got an artificial intelligence. Now, some of you go back to the movie Terminator and don't like the idea that we're going to have artificial intelligence, but it's out there and it's being used right now. There are so many advances right now. I want to talk about this Large Hadron Collider for just a moment. There are 59 new particles that have been discovered just using this. The idea behind it is you get an atom going at almost the speed of light, and then it smashes into another atom, and then the particles that come off of that are what this massive thing is studying. There was a period of time where humanity thought that the smallest thing was an atom, that there was nothing beyond that. Then they discovered protons, neutrons, and electrons and thought that that was it. Now they've discovered that there are particles that are so small that they really don't even have mass to them. One of those is they sometimes call ghost particles or neutrinos. I wanted to quote this. This is from the Large Hadron Collider website. It says, every second, about 100 billion neutrinos pass through each square centimeter of your body. Centimeter is an extremely small amount of space, but every second, 100 billion neutrinos pass right through your body, right through every square centimeter of your body. But despite their ubiquity, the particles remain hard to catch. Neutrinos have no electrical charge and almost no mass. So how do you find them? Well, the only way to find them is in this Large Hadron Collider. They barely interact with other types of matter. True to their ghostly nickname, neutrinos view the universe's regular matter as incorporeal. It's almost as if it doesn't exist. And they flow through it at close to the speed of light. I'd like for you to think about this in a way. When we talk about going to the next closest star, if it would take a spaceship flying 25 trillion miles to be able to get to the next star. And from the outlook of that spaceship, the space between here and the next star is, there's nothing in it. When in fact, there is. But it would appear to the spaceship as if nothing is there. When a neutrino flies through our body, there's nothing there. It doesn't even see it, and it goes right through us. Why are they there? What's a neutrino for? It's a part of God's creation, but they've discovered it, and they don't know what it's for. They don't know what to do with it. They're learning, but there's a cloud around them. Let's talk about that as we get closer. Here's something else, and this may be a little unsettling, and if it is, I'm sorry. They have a new way now of detecting cancer. There is a worm that they put in a microchip that they can put inside the body, and the worm is attracted to cancer cells. So as they track the chip, as the worms drag it through the body, they can then find out where the cancer is very early on and then figure out where it is that they need to target radiation or chemotherapy. Detecting diseases like cancers is often critical for a good prognosis. Cancers in particular have drastically improved survival rates if they're detected early. So doctors and scientists are always looking for better screening methods. The latest addition to the diagnostician's tool chest is a small piece of plastic filled with worms, specifically nematodes. Now, you can ask Kyler, and he'll tell you all about what a nematode is. He'll probably have a drawing tomorrow on Facebook, and he probably is the only one in the audience that's really excited about this picture. The rest of us are thinking, I do not want worms in my body. But if you think about it, it's interesting that something as simple as a nematode, which we probably didn't even have a use for earlier, can now detect cancer. A part of God's creation can help detect disease. I think that's fascinating. I find it interesting, again, to figure out that cancer can be detected that early, but only with another part of God's creation. Here's another one. This is the James Webb Space Telescope. It was designed primarily to conduct infrared astronomy. It is to be able to look further than even the Hubble Space Telescope could look. And if you remember the one that I did on the deep field, the Hubble Deep Field, where we saw whole galaxies that we didn't even know existed, this is going to be able to look even further than that. And that's, to me, is very exciting. It's positioned at L2, the Lorentz Spot 2. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up. Any scientist will know what L2 is. But these discoveries are growing at a time when the world is continually in chaos. This is from our article that Mike Bennett wrote, A World Adrift with No Moral Compass. To me, that's like a grapevine growing in the middle of a clump of bushes, and it's not getting its proper light. There's so much going on right now in technology that's really exciting. And yet at the same time, if you look at what's happening in the world today, the morality of the world is heading in a different direction. We'll give you a couple of examples of that in just a few moments, but those discoveries are growing in a society that is extremely confused. Now, some of you may remember this if you've been in the church a long, long time. This was put out in 1966 by the church. It was put out right before the Feast of Tabernacles. And the idea was someone in the editorial department sat down and said, what will a newspaper look like in the millennium? And you probably can't see this, but the date on this is September 7th, 6004. That was the assumed date of when the Feast of Tabernacles would start in the millennium. And so you see this idea of what it will look like when Jesus Christ is back on earth and the Satan, the devil, and his demons are gone. Millions hail the King of Kings. Nobody beefs about India's record beef. He talks about crops, things that are going on. This is a four-page thing. If you actually want to see this in its entirety, you can go to hwalibrary.com and download it. It's got articles on what the millennium would be like with Jesus Christ and without Satan. Right now, we're in a society that doesn't have Christ here yet, but does have Satan. And yet, at the same time, we do have a lot of really great technological advances. But I have a question for you. When this publication was put out, and you can read all of the various things in this publication, the assumption was made, and this was true in the 60s and early 70s, that once Christ returned, all technology would go away, and that we would all become farmers. And after all, it says you sit under your vine and fig tree. It doesn't say you would sit in front of your iPhone. So as we looked at what was going to happen in the millennium, the assumption at the time was there'll be no more scientific discovery. There'll be no more cars. We'll all do horse and buggies. We're going to go back to a simpler age. But I'm not so sure about that. I think there's something that is left out there, something that is missing. In fact, I think science is only half figured out what's going on with God's creation. What do you think the millennium would be like after 1,000 years of progress, led by the Spirit of God and without the influence of Satan? There'll be no competing between countries. There would be no competing between companies and no use of technology for warfare. How many of you have a phone with you in your pocket right now? This technology that you have right now, if you have a Sprint phone especially, is code division multiple access, CDMA. I worked for a company that produced the equipment that Sprint used to make these phones. This is an AT&T, this is GSM, but they're all very similar. Did you know that this was developed by the military for use as code so that the enemy couldn't hear us transmitting signals back and forth to each other? And do you know when this was developed? In the 1940s. But it was kept secret because you don't share technology, right? When you have enemies and you have to be careful on what somebody's going to hear, you hide things. Can you imagine what we would have today if the technology that they had in the 1940s was released in the 1940s, how much further along we would be? But technology doesn't do that. Technology relies on openness. It relies on sharing. And when you don't share, those secrets, again, were kept for decades. And they didn't release it to the general public until the technology was so old and known to everyone that they finally released it to us. A lot of the guys that worked for the company that I worked for, Nortel, came out of the military where they developed a lot of this. We had a lot of the older engineers that came into Nortel to work on getting the first, second, and third generation cell phones. I read an article just yesterday, even though 5G is not completely rolled out yet, 6G is on the map. And the University of Austin has put up the first 6G cell tower to do some experiments with it. We're going in great places, but again, we're going in a world that is morally in trouble. Scriptures will show us that this compulsion to hide things that would be beneficial is the way we do. Let's look at, and I didn't put the, this is Romans chapter 1. I don't know why that didn't show up, but Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Things that people know, they tend to suppress. And we talked about CDMA technology. That was suppressed because they felt a need to keep it secret. Verse 19, What may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Now, I want to stop, and we're going to do a little bit of speculation today. God created the physical universe. I've asked this question before, but why? Why did he create us physical? Why couldn't he have just created us as spirit beings, which we will become one of these days? Why did he make us physical? Why did he put us in a physical world, on a physical earth? It says here in verse 19, what may be known about God is manifest because he's shown it to them. He has given us a physical creation. Through that physical creation, we should be able to understand the Creator better. And we do know a lot of things about the creation, but it's only half there. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 20, for since the creation of the whole world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You can see and you can understand and you can know God through the study of the sciences and all of the things that we're discovering. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, they became futile in their thoughts. They were still thinking. Science is still thinking. It just doesn't know where it's going with it. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You might say that instead of studying science and coming to the understanding of who God is, they would study science and come up with the idea that we must have descended from apes and the whole idea of evolution. Not only technology, but also religious understanding. Rather than promote truth, our society has become confused and are actually promoting Satan's lies. When we look at science, the science of evolution as the answer to what should be plain for all people to see, and with that comes a shift to human truth, away from godly truth. This was true in Jesus' day too. There's the Romans 1:18 through 22. It's actually 2:23. But in John chapter 3 and verse 2, even the religious leaders at the time that Jesus was alive knew that he was the Messiah, and yet they buried it. This is Nicodemus talking to Jesus. He came to him by night because he was afraid. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The Jews of the day knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they buried the truth. Just like we see technology, etc., being buried today. The truth of God is not out there, and the society is continuing to head in that direction. Now, this is the Sombrero Galaxy. This is my favorite galaxy of all of the pictures that we have. This is a personal opinion that I'm going to give now, so this is some speculation, but I just want to ask the question. I think there's so much more out there to be learned about God's creation that, to me, if we were to go into the millennium and God were to take away all technology and basically put us back to Amish farms and all of that, would God do that to us? There's so much out there that we don't know. It says in Scripture that he didn't create anything in vain. So I would ask the question, what is that galaxy there for? How does it work? Why is that galaxy not a spiral galaxy like ours? What made it form that way? Why did God have it that way? What is he doing with it? Is God, during the millennium, going to say, you know what, you don't need to worry about that anymore, you're not going to have telescopes, just go back to farming? I don't think so. It's out there for a reason. So why is it there? So all humans will have nothing to learn, nothing to explore. That, to me, does not sound like a creator God who created us to learn. I think that he has put us in a place where we will be able to continue to learn. I know a lot of you out there are book readers. There's one particular person out here that I ask every Sabbath, what are you reading? And she tells me what the book that she's reading. What if I would go up to her and say, oh, in chapter 20, John dies? She'd probably be really mad at me and throw the book at me. Well, what if in the millennium, someone is looking around and God comes up and says, oh, by the way, here's the answer to all of life's questions? That, to me, would be boring. I think that God's going to give us the chance to understand why this Sombrero Galaxy is like it is. Are there other habitable planets? for you Trekkies, Class M planets. Are there other planets out there that are habitable? I think that humanity wants to uncover the story, and I think that's how we've been created. If we're in a world without Satan, the discoveries should be vast. And with no competition between them, I think by the end of the millennium, we will have discovered some amazing things, and they will all point back to the amazing creation of God. I think that, as we read earlier, I think that humanity has missed something. They've studied physical, and they understand a lot of things physical, but they have never tried to say what is the spiritual component that goes along with that physical. Why did God create it? Why is it there? Even the angels want to know this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, this is how we are. Do you ever look into what is the future going to be like? What is it going to be like to not have a physical body and to have a spiritual body? What is the millennium going to be like without Satan? It says, of this salvation, this goal that we have, what is it like to truly be saved and to truly be in a spirit body? Of this salvation, the prophets inquired, and they searched carefully. They lived at a time before Jesus Christ was on this earth, and they were peering through the scriptures that they had, the Old Testament. They're looking, and I imagine they probably sat down like we do and said, what's it going to be like after the Messiah actually comes? When will he come? What's going to happen? And they were trying to come up with ideas because they're curious. God didn't just all of a sudden show up to the prophets and say, here's all the answers. He let them, as it were, stew in their juices. You remember Daniel was trying to figure out, and the angel finally shut him down and said, that's all you get. I'm sure that was really frustrating to Daniel, but at the same time, that's how humans think. They want to be able to think, and they want to be able to create. Verse 11, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, and the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They knew that Jesus Christ would return, and they would come as a Messiah, and they were wondering how that would happen. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not for themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now we have reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which even the angels desire to look into. I find that interesting. It's not like God created the angels and said, here's the entire plan, here's everything that's going to happen, and all you have to do is sit back and watch. No, the angels are doing the same thing. They were listening to the prophets talk about the coming of the Messiah, and they were listening to the prophets going, what's going to happen? They were just as excited as the prophets were. And the prophets wrote what they wrote for us to be able to understand even more today. So we've got more knowledge than the prophets had. The angels are looking at it. We all want to look at it. This is how it works. The angels were created with curiosity. Humanity was created with curiosity. God doesn't give all of us the answers. He wants us to plan. He wants us to wonder, and he wants us to continue to learn. Now, what does all this have to do with Pentecost? We're here today on Pentecost, the day when the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, was given to the church in 31 AD. I just want to remind us that Pentecost is not an isolated festival. It is a step three in a seven-step plan. So the entire seven festivals have a picture of the plan of God. It starts with Jesus Christ dying for our sins, the Passover. Then immediately following the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, we recognize that Christ died for us. We repent and we start putting sin out of our lives. But it doesn't stop there. We, of and by ourselves, can't understand and can't come to a grasp of spiritual knowledge without the next step. Yes, Christ died for us. Yes, we recognize it and we have committed our lives to him. But without the Spirit of God, we can't progress and we can't become the type of people that he wants us to become. So this Feast of Pentecost is when God gives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the church. Then the fourth festival, the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ will happen, and we believe that it will happen soon, at least we hope. Day of Atonement, when Satan is removed, and the Feast of Tabernacles, when God sets up the millennium. And then we have the final, last great day, when there will be a second resurrection, where everyone who's ever lived and died will be resurrected back to a physical life and trained and taught for the first time. So this is just step three in a seven-step plan. We've been giving a lot of messages recently on Passover and unleavened bread. Now it's time to take it to the next level. The Father, we learned yesterday or last week, will prune us to produce the best fruit. But again, like I said earlier, pruning doesn't produce fruit. Pruning just sets the plant up to receive the best possible conditions for fruit to happen. So today, what I want to do is look at how the fruit of God is produced in us. Acts chapter 1, I wanted to read this just to start with. This is the coming up to the first Pentecost when the Spirit of God was given to the church. Acts chapter 1, the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 continues that story. This is after the resurrection of Christ. This is Luke talking. He says in Acts 1, in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days. So think of the timeline again. He dies on a Wednesday afternoon. He's resurrected Saturday afternoon, evening. Sunday morning, when they go to the grave, it's empty. And he sees them and he says, "Don't touch me yet. I haven't ascended to the Father." That Sunday would have been the wave sheaf. So later on, when he does ascend to the Father and comes back, they're now allowed to touch him. So this is that start of this count to Pentecost. Pentecost meaning to count 50. But he tells them through the next 40 days, and he talks to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is 40 days into the 50-day count to Pentecost. So as Luke is writing this, there's 10 more days before Pentecost happens. And what does Jesus Christ say to them? Verse 4, "Being assembled together with them," he could have given them the Holy Spirit right there, but he didn't do it, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now,'" in fact, 10 days from now. And so they waited until the Feast of Pentecost. And Acts 2, verse 1, you see it here. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," drop down to verse 4, "they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This was the start of the New Testament church. This was the first time that rather than just isolated prophets or people in the Old Testament that were given the Spirit of God, this actually fell on a lot of people and the New Testament church started. So what happened? The promise of the Holy Spirit was given on that day. On this Pentecost, the Church of God was started. So what is it that the Holy Spirit does for us? What I want to do for the rest of the sermon today is talk about four things that having the Spirit of God does for humans. And as we go through this, I want you to be thinking about the technology, about the advances in science, because I'm going to talk about a missing piece, a little bit of speculation here, about what I think the Spirit of God will do for us as we continue to learn. One of the things that it does is it gives power. We're actually going to see that in the next slide, where God gave power through the Holy Spirit for his apostles to be able to do the work that they had to do. The Holy Spirit also teaches spiritual knowledge. There's a lot of physical knowledge out there, but there's zero spiritual knowledge that's in science today. They don't use physical to try and understand spiritual. They use physical to try and understand physical. The Holy Spirit, point three, also changes our hearts and minds. It makes us different. Without the Holy Spirit, we are still in our fleshly carnal mind, but when we get to the place where God's Spirit starts to dwell in us, we start to think different. We hear different. We act different. And the fourth thing is it sets people apart for the work of God. The Holy Spirit is given so that God's work can be done. There will come a time, as we know from the Old Testament prophets, when everybody will be given the Holy Spirit. But right now, that doesn't happen. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? And what did it do for them? Point one, the Holy Spirit gives us and it gave them power. Right after Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus Christ said to the disciples, remember, stay here and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. But then he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you? What was that power going to be used for? And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Judea and to all the ends of the earth. They were going to be given the Holy Spirit so that they would have the power to be able to finish the work that Jesus Christ had for them to do. If we understand it correctly, all but one of the original apostles were killed for the message that they delivered. They had to have the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to stand up and recognize, you know what? I will suffer martyrdom for this, but they also knew in their next waking moment that they would be in the kingdom of God with a new body, and it was worth it to them. So did they do their job? We know from, if you read the book of John and the letters of 1 John, that John was passionate about trying to counter this Gnostic idea that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. You remember the sermon I gave before where some Gnostics were even saying that when Jesus Christ walked on the beach, he didn't leave any footprints because he wasn't really human. He just was this spirit being that somehow everybody looked at. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is John having power to be able to declare. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we saw, which we looked upon, which our hands handled concerning the word of life." His life was manifest. He was a physical human being. This is the power of the Holy Spirit helping John to be able to counter these Gnostic beliefs. "And we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us." That Jesus Christ had eternal life. He gave it up to become a human, and he is now back to his Father. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This was something that he did. He had the power to be able to provide an eyewitness account of the physical life on earth. We know that Gnosticism had unfortunately entered the church. Christ was being demoted to a lesser god or maybe not even human, and John was countering that argument. So he was doing the job that he had to do. But it isn't just John. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 29, and see specifically what the Holy Spirit was being used for. It says, "Now, Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your Holy Spirit, or your Holy Servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That is not a popular message today. Any of you who have seen any of the TikTok videos that I do to this brand new audience that has never seen any of this, it's a completely different generation. Every time I post a video, I get dozens of just rank comments back about how stupid I am, or go away, old man, you don't know anything. This world is not listening, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, the church can speak the truth. And that's getting harder to do because society is getting to the place, I've said this before, where we have to prepare ourselves to be canceled by a culture that increasingly is heading in an anti-God direction. We have to be bold. We have to stay put. It says they spoke the word of God with boldness. If you ever want to do an interesting study, do a word study on the word bold in the New Testament and see how many times that word bold is associated with the Holy Spirit. It's amazing that the Holy Spirit gives power, gives authority. Our message isn't popular, but it is going against pop culture, and we still have to be strong, and we have to be able, just as the early apostles had to stand up against the organized religion of the time, we will have to do the same thing. What else does the Holy Spirit do? It teaches us, and it gives us spiritual knowledge. Now, this is where I'm going to do a little speculating here, but to me, this is very interesting. John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, let's look at something that's said about what the Holy Spirit does. "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus says, "and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper," this Holy Spirit that he's going to give, "and it may abide with you forever, a spirit of truth, whom the world can't know because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know, for it dwells in you, and it will be with you. But this helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things." Now, think about what that means right now. There's a lot of really cool things that are being taught right now in science, in technology. But the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. Teach us all things, but it's spiritual knowledge. It will bring to memory what we need when we need it. Some of you have probably had this happen before. I remember one time when I was preparing a sermon, and a thought crossed my mind, which really had nothing to do with the sermon. And I thought, you know, I wonder where that scripture is. And I looked it up, and I found it, and I thought, oh, that's interesting, and I passed it off. It had nothing to do with the message I was going to give. Went to services that day, and someone came up and said, I've got a question about this scripture. And I had just looked that up. It's like God was saying, okay, dummy, knock, 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 go look this up, because someone's going to ask you about it today. If that hadn't happened, I would have gone, I don't know, I got to go home and read it. But it's like it brings things to your remembrance at the time that you need them. I don't know how many times I've given sermons and had people walk up to me afterwards and say, who told you? I say, what are you talking about? You were talking about me in that sermon. No, I wasn't. Yes, you were, because you said it. It reminded me of that song of strumming my pain with his fingers, and he seemed to know everything about my life and all of that. Sometimes I think that people are given something to be able to help people at the time when they need it. But we'll take this a little bit further as we go on here. Let's look at, let's keep going. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So what has he revealed to his people? What can the Spirit of God give that the human spirit can't? We all have human spirit. We think, we plan, we design, we create, and not like the animals. I mean, Marlis and I have enjoyed watching hummingbirds that come to our hummingbird feeder. But they don't come, they don't go with us to Home Depot and buy materials to build a brick house. They just do what they do. Humans can think and we can create because we were created in God's image. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. When you're studying as science, as an example, and you have the Spirit of God, you study science as it points back to the creation of God, and you can understand the creative mind better. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? The spirit of man is amazing. It teaches us some really cool stuff. I go out to space.com every day. I look at new technologies that are coming out because that just fascinates me. But the spirit of man is what teaches us that. Even so, no one knows the things of God unless they have the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. If we use the spirit of God and we study technology, we can learn twice as much information. We can learn the physical aspect of this new technology, but we can also start to understand the mind of the Creator. Darwin even said at one point in time, if the atom could be divided, then evolution is wrong. Well, the atom now we know is completely made up of billions and billions of smaller particles. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. I don't also recommend this or always recommend this, but I'll go out on YouTube, and there are a lot of very famous scientists, Bill Nye, the science guy, and others, Neil deGrasse Tyson, and they'll do TED Talk-like things about how stupid religion is. And you can listen to what they're saying, and it is foolishness to them. Religion is foolish. All we need is physical knowledge, and to try and put something spiritual into that is foolishness. And that's exactly what this says here. Without the Spirit of God, trying to study spiritual things is foolishness. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the thing that I think is interesting about this is there is certain knowledge that can only come to a person through the Holy Spirit. So we've had the Large Hadron Collider. We've got the James Webb Space Telescope. Those things show us physical knowledge. But there is another layer that the human mind can't get to and can't touch without the Holy Spirit. What will it be like in the millennium when scientists who will still be working and still be exploring, but also have the Holy Spirit, what will they be able to understand? Got a couple of questions for you, and this is speculation. Jesus Christ healed people in the Bible. We see that. They came up and said, if you will, and he said, I will, and he healed them. In one case, a woman came up and just touched the garment, and she was healed. How did Jesus Christ heal when he was a physical human being? I want to just think about this for a minute. This is speculation. I'm not setting new church doctrine here. Did he say, okay, Tom Letty, you've come up to me and you've asked for healing, so I'm going to go pray and the Father will heal you? It doesn't say he did that. It says that asked and God said, be healed. Christ said, be healed. How did he do that? Was it magic? Did he not know? Was he so plugged into God that all he had to do is say, well, it's my will, so the Father will take care of this? Or with the Spirit of God and the fact that he was the creator, was he able to see things that the rest of humanity couldn't? Okay, you've got blindness. I made the eye. I know how it works. I know every atom in that man's body. I can heal that because I created it. And with the Spirit of God, along with the physical creation, he could heal. It's just a thought. Remember when Jesus Christ said to his disciples, if you had faith, you could move a mountain. He didn't say, if you had faith, you could go ask the Father and he'd move the mountain for you. That's not what it says. He says, if you would understand it, you could actually manipulate and move matter. What will it be like in the millennium when everyone, including our scientists, have the Holy Spirit? It will teach us spiritual knowledge. We have physical knowledge that we're learning, but that's only half of the picture. When the physical knowledge and the spiritual knowledge are combined together, what discoveries are we going to make? I can't wait. I'm so excited for what the future will bring when everybody has the Holy Spirit. Point three, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and our minds. Before you were in the church, before you had the Spirit of God, what were you like? I mean, all of us can go back to that time where we were having to try and set aside our human desires to be able to give ourselves over to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace. Grace, again, is something he gives us out of the goodness of the giver with no regard to whether or not we're worthy, because we're not, but he gives us grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope and the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Do you glory in tribulations when you're having trials? Are you like, yes, I've got another trial? And yet, when we saw yesterday, when God clips us and he prunes us, you know, snip, ouch. And yet it produces something in us. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Through the use of the Spirit of God, we start to change our lives. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. With the Spirit of God, we have the love of God. We learn through our trials. We develop. We persevere. We grow in character, a type of character that we wouldn't have without the Spirit of God. It changes our hearts and minds. Galatians 5, verse 22. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. I just for the sake of space on the slide, I didn't put the fruits of human minds, which is all of the evil things that are going along. But if you have the Spirit of God, what does that produce in you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. How hard is that to do, to have long-suffering when family and friends are standing up against you for one reason or another? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit of God helps us to produce that. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I've told you this before, but growing up, I was an extremely angry person. And I got that from my father, who got it from his father. It's kind of a, I don't want to say it's genetic, but it was what was mirrored to me. It was what was shown to me as I was growing up. I remember one of my family members told me, the way to win an argument is to yell the loudest. I was taught that growing up. I had to unlearn that when I got the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes the right thing to do is just to be quiet and let someone else think they've won. And that's not easy, but the Spirit of God can help us to learn that. What a positive thing that is, that the Holy Spirit can change our minds so that we can think differently. And the fourth point, the last one, is the Holy Spirit also sets us apart to do God's work. There will come a time when everybody will have the Spirit of God, but right now he's just given it to a few and for a reason. And there's the reasons are explained here in these three scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. In him, in Jesus Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, rephrase that, take the who out and put the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. A lot of words there. What does that mean? Once you're given the Spirit of God, you are granted access to the kingdom of God. It's almost like someone hands you a get out of jail free card. For those of you that remember, was it Monopoly? Here is the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Here is your promise that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. That's a promise. The Spirit of God gives us an inheritance. It is a guarantee that we will be able at some point in time to have eternal life. But what else does it do? Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we, through the Holy Spirit, become heirs with Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ inherit? He has now back at the throne of God, back in his spirit body, and will live for the rest of eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. But he also came with a job to do, and his job required him to die. But in the end, he gets eternal life. The Holy Spirit gives us a job to do. We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God right now. We live a certain way of life. We believe a certain set of rules. And we're living that right now through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that that sets us apart to become members one of these days of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. But you were washed, but you are now sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So we're washed. We know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we go through baptism as a type of death and burial. But it also says that we're sanctified. You know what the word sanctified means? It means you're set apart for a specific purpose. If I sanctify, it's another word we don't use much anymore, but it was a very common word that was used in the English language a long time ago. If I would say, Joseph, I'm going to have you go take care of this job for me, I would sanctify you. Doesn't mean I made you some spiritual great. It just means I got a job for you to do, so I sanctified it. You remember in the Old Testament where someone would say, I think it was in the book of Esther, where the king said, I want something done, and he took his signet ring off and he gave it to Haman and said, this sanctifies you, this sets you apart to be able to go do something in my name. So we are not only washed and clean, but we're sanctified. We're set apart to be used by God. And then justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. One of these days we will be in his kingdom. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to have a change of mind and a change of heart. He wants us to be set apart for godly work. We all have different jobs. We all have different things to do, but we are all of one body. Let's look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we start to wrap this up. There are different diversities of gifts, but we all have the same Spirit. We talked about that yesterday when we or last week when we talked about different varietals of grapes, and you handle them differently, you prune them differently. They all produce fruit. They all have the same sun, the same water, the same nutrients, but they produce different fruits. There's a lot of different people in this church. There are extroverts and introverts. There are scientists and anti-scientists that just think that's as boring as watching paint dry. There are sci-fi fanatics who might happen to think are better people than those who don't. That's just my personal opinion. Says there are differences of ministries. There are lots of different types of ministers. There are, I remember people used to say there were hammers and screwdrivers and sandpaper, you know, because different ministers had different ways of doing things. You remember back in the days where every 6 or 7 years they would transfer a minister to bring someone else in so that you'd have a different flavor of ministry. I was told, before I was ordained, but I went to something similar to the FMP program back in the United days, and I was told by Teddy Trebig, who did the Myers-Briggs test, if you are hired into the ministry, she said, you are different than 98% of the ministers out there, because I was a INTJ or something. It was just different than the way most of the ministers. You will have to handle things differently. You will have to learn different because you have a different approach and personality. And that's true. There have been some things that were really hard for me when I first got into this job. Difference in the ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. He's called us, whoever we are, and for whatever good and bad points we had, so that he could put a family together that worked the best. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Same Spirit is given to all of us with whatever varietal of grape we are, to go back to the last sermon, to be used by God to build up a family. Verse 8, for one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit. There are some of you out there that have much more faith than I do. And that's a good thing. I'm glad you're there. I look at you and I admire that. And I think, boy, I want to be like that. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the work of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of languages or tongues. To another, the interpretation of those tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. He gives us the Spirit and sets us apart for a godly work. And that is a wonderful thing. So how does all of this fit in to the vine dresser sermon, where the vine and the vine dresser that I gave last time? What I want to do is read from John chapter 15. And this is what we read before, but I want to make a few points as we go along that I didn't make yesterday because I was specifically talking about pruning. John 15, verse 1, Jesus Christ says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I'm the rock solid, rooted in the ground vine that you should be attaching yourself to, that we will graft you into. But know when you get grafted into the body, that God is going to be the vine dresser. He's going to start working with you. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. For you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Then he says in verse 4, and this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, abide in me and I will abide in you. Without the Spirit, without the Holy Spirit, we can't abide in Jesus Christ. We would die on the vine. We have to have something to produce fruit. Otherwise, we would be a useless vine that just grew leaves. We have to have the Spirit of God. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. A branch cannot bear fruit, spiritually speaking, unless it has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is how we get that. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If the Spirit of God abides in us, that's the only way we can produce fruit. Like I say, otherwise we would just be a bunch of leaves. If anyone does not abide in me, if you don't have the Spirit of God, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them to throw them on the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, the Spirit of God abides in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. You want that mountain moved? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples indeed. If we do what God says, if we understand the purpose behind the Feast of Pentecost, then we recognize that the Spirit of God produces power in us. It teaches us spiritual knowledge. It changes our lives, and it sets us apart to do the work of God. The day of Pentecost pictures the start of the New Testament church and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We should thank God daily for the fact that he has given us access to the rest of the knowledge that humanity can't get to, spiritual knowledge, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things.